It's really a delight to be with you here today. My family has come a couple of times over the years, and there's just such a sweet spirit on this congregation that it's just lovely to come and even worship with you. So good to see you all. I'm sorry to see Matt not here. I was looking forward to that. My kids like to go skiing, and I say, it's your turn now. I had my day in the sun. I can't afford a deductible on knee surgery, so gray hair maybe helps me decide what activities that I participate in or not participate in. So we're praying for Matt today. We are looking at the Lord's Prayer, and I did get a chance to listen to Chris's sermon a couple weeks ago. And just to help us frame this passage, this sermon series, the Lord's Prayer is one of what we call the big three pieces of Christian worship. So not all Christians use these three pieces in their worship, and I think that's probably not the best way to do it, but it is their cup of tea. The three pieces are the Lord's Prayer, the creeds, and the Ten Commandments. Why are these things in the service? And many would say that these three things, these three pieces, the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Words, the Decalogue, or what we call the Ten Commandments, and the creeds form the basis of our understanding of how to relate to God, how to worship God, and how to relate to one another. And so they're worthy for us, as some scholars in the church and church fathers would say, they're worthy for us to consider for our lifetime. A look at these things. So I was delighted when Chris said that you all are looking at the Lord's Prayer in this season of Lent. So today I want us to see three things around this phrase, your kingdom come, or as I've learned it, thy kingdom come. I want us to see and understand a little bit more this morning the concept of the kingdom. Secondly, the beauty of the kingdom of God. And thirdly, thy kingdom come. So let's pray. We thank you, our heavenly Father, who is in heaven and will one day rule on the earth and the heavens together for all eternity. We thank you that we can come and hear your word in freedom and in peace. And that, as you have said to Moses, and even in the Corinthians reading, that you set us free when we understand and worship you. You are holy. So I pray that, Holy Spirit, you would come and be our teacher this morning. We come from so many different ways and experiences this week. Maybe we come hectic and harried, or at rest. Either way, we come to you and ask you to teach us. And we pray this in the mighty, mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so the concept of a kingdom, most of us have no problem understanding the idea of a kingdom. Most of us know history. My daughter, she did not like history. I said, Emily, some people like to make history. Some people like to study history. I like to study it more than make it. The kingdoms of this world that have gone before us are often found in museums today. I was fortunate a few years ago to see the actual golden armor that Philip of Macedon wore when he was the ruler. I think that was what, the 300 BC timeframe. Philip of Macedon, he was probably about that tall, by the way. And it's just amazing to see how kingdoms have come and gone. We'll talk about that in just a moment. If you want to learn a written language, it is important to understand the alphabet, the phonetics, and then the simple word and sentence construction. God has given us a manual for understanding kingdom, and that's the story of the Old Testament. So in many ways, the Old Testament serves as a tutor for us to understand God's kingdom, and he uses the kingdom of the world to display it. So, in a kingdom, there are four parts to a kingdom. First, you need a king, a ruler. They go by different names, but in many ways, a kingdom implies a hereditary passing of leadership. So you need a king. In the Old Testament, Israel, who looked at their neighbors and thought a king, an earthly king, would be an answer, the elders of Israel gathered together. They came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "You're old, and your sons do not follow your ways." He was a prophet of Israel. And now we want you to appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. But when they said to him, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are doing this to you." It is built in our desire as people to have a king. It's inescapable. It's why every 2 or 4 years in this nation, we spend now billions and billions of dollars electing, in essence, a king, someone who will lead us and save us and provide for us. And what God is telling the people of Israel through Samuel is this longing is in our heart for a king, because God is ultimately our king. And when you long for that kind of leader to rescue you or save you, what you are doing is you're saying what the very people of Israel did. History repeats itself. You're saying, "We'd rather have momentary provision now than trust in the Lord." So we have a king and a kingdom. Second, you need a land, a place to rule. In the Old Testament, Israel was promised a land flowing with milk and honey. I like to call that Oklahoma. That's where I'm from. We know that that's Israel, or the land of Palestine, as some call it today. Genesis 12, the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on the earth will be blessed by you." So God made a promise to Abram of a land that will be his and his generation to come. That temporary earthly promise is typological to help us see that there's a greater land and a greater kingdom to come, God's kingdom. The book of Joshua details how the children of Abraham entered the land that was promised 400 years before. So as you're waiting on land and a building in this church, be of good courage. It took Israel 400 years to get into the land. Hopefully it won't take you 400 years. So we have in a kingdom, we have a king and we have a land. The third thing is you need a law. A king casts the moral and social vision for a kingdom. In ancient kingdoms, the king was an absolute ruler. It has only been in recent centuries that there were limits on a king. When did this happen? If you know history again, I love history. The Magna Carta, signed in 1215, was the first time in human civilization that we know of. There were kingdoms that we don't know much about, but at least the first time in recorded history that a people put limits on a king. And they put limits on a king because of scripture. They understood that ultimately the king was the king under the rule of God. In fact, when we look at our collect of purity, if you'll turn there, let's see, where was that? So at the first page of your service guide, that prayer at the bottom, the collect of purity, was written by a priest chaplain to Charlemagne, who was crowned the king of the royal Holy Roman Empire in 800 AD on Christmas Day. His chaplain wrote him that prayer This is what history tells us, as a reminder of ultimately where his rule comes from, and that his own hearts were laid bare before the Lord. It's a very powerful prayer. So you need a law, and you need a king, and you need a land. And the last thing, of course, is you need us, right? A people. Royal subjects. One writer says it this way: God referred to Israel as his people, Deuteronomy 7, his treasured possession, Psalm 135, and even the apple of his eye, Zechariah 2, verse 8. From Deuteronomy 7, we know that God did not choose Israel, this people, because they were strong or mighty. In fact, God chose Israel when they were small and weak, a people without a land. In a world darkened by sin and chaos, God chose Israel to be a light to the nations. They were called to be a kingdom of priests who were to reflect God's character to all the nations. Through Israel, neighboring peoples or nations discovered what obedience to God would bring and also what would follow as a result of their disobedience. Listen to Isaiah 42. God revealed his character in this declaration to Israel. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light to the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. Well, we could probably just close in prayer this morning, right? This is enough information and enough thought for us to be reminded of the kingdom and what a kingdom is. But I want us to see my second point today, the beauty of the kingdom of God. You see, God's constructs of these kingdoms, people, land, rule, and a king, all were pointing to something greater to come. A greater kingdom. The way that we understand Jesus as the king and our king and this prayer for God's kingdom to come is we've seen kingdoms come and go. After Israel collapsed in 586 BC, there were 400 years of silence when there was no prophetic vision in the land and no king to rule. There were some warlords. You can read the apocryphal text to read about the history, but for the most part, Israel and the people of God were dispersed and scattered and fragile. And then, in the burst of light, Jesus appears on the scene. And listen to what he says. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven, or God, is at hand. How could we not understand that statement if we did not understand the way that God has worked through kingdoms and the kingdoms of Israel? And we see Jesus, a son of Israel, in the inheritance of King David, coming and saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And yet, the people in hearing this know they had no king. They were under the rule of a foreign king, Caesar. They had no law. They were under Roman law. They had no land. They were trampled and conquered for centuries. And the land that they lived in was owned by Herod, who was not even Israelite. He was an Edomite. So what did Jesus mean? This is the beauty of the kingdom of God. We heard a prayer from Chris this morning, and the prayer went this way. Heavenly Father, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. That was written by a man named St. Augustine. Perhaps you know him. St. Augustine died 421, 426 AD, can't remember exactly. And in his day, Rome, which was a Christian city ruled by the conversion of the empire, Rome collapsed and a foreign general came in and wiped them out and decimated Rome. And the people of God were despondent. We thought this was the kingdom. We thought this was God's blessing. We thought God's promises were coming true with Israel. With Rome. And in just a matter of years, Rome was wasted. And it took another 100 years or so for it to completely fall apart. And so St. Augustine wrote a book called The City of God, De Civilitate Deo. I've read it in English. I don't read Latin, but it's a long slog. So I'm going to reduce it for you to 2 points that Augustine makes this morning. One is that the world is full of the kingdom of men, and they come and they go. The thing about living even in this nation is until the Lord comes back, even this nation will come and go. Nations have come and gone for thousands and thousands of years. I was in Greece a couple of years ago, and I saw a t-shirt, and it said, Egypt with a scratch through it, gone. Rome with a scratch through it, gone. Greece, we're still going strong after 3,000 years. Probably not as accurate as the shirt would like to say. The kingdom of mankind comes and it goes. Augustine then transitions in the book to the kingdom of God. It is always advancing. It will not be stopped. And the kingdom of God is not displayed necessarily through the nations and the kingdoms of this earth. The kingdom of God is the universal rule and reign of God's will and his plan in the hearts of men, women, and children. That's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God resides here by faith and through repentance. When Jesus announced a kingdom being near, he announced two amazing things that include tension in them. The kingdom of heaven is right here and now. By faith in Jesus Christ, you have the kingdom of heaven at work in you. But it is not yet fully realized. So it is, as some theologians like to say, perhaps you've heard this, it is now and it is not yet. It's fully here. You have the promises of God at work in your heart by faith. The kingdom of God is at work in us right now, fully, but it is not fully realized. One day it will come true, as we see. In fact, John Calvin, the great reformer, says this about communion. He actually wanted communion to be celebrated every day in Geneva, but the elders of Geneva, trying to get away from Roman medieval Catholicism, said, let's do it occasionally. But Calvin said something fascinating happens at communion. He said, there's the kingdom of earth and there's the kingdom of God. And they're not like the kingdom of God is way up there. It's actually overlapping with us right now. It's just not visible to us. And he says, at communion, the distance between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of man or earth is very thin. Isn't that an amazing concept? It's very thin at communion. Why is that? Well, listen to Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on the throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings, they covered their faces, and with 2, they covered their feet, and with 2, they were flying, and they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Which is why in our service, we say this, that we join our voices with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven singing that song. As believers who have the kingdom of God in our heart, the kingdom of heaven is now with us, but even at communion, it becomes very near, very thin. So it is near. The kingdom of heaven is now, and it is not yet, or as some theologians like to say, it's as if it's already present. So what then is the kingdom of God? Jesus is our king. The universe is his kingdom. And who are the people of God? Us, who believe by faith, and his rule is in our hearts. Listen to Revelation chapter 7. It says, after this, the writer of Revelation, there was before me a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. This is the heavenly picture we get. This is the telos, or this is the design of where we're heading, is that the kingdom of God right now is available in our hearts by faith, but it is coming progressively true. I want you to think about this reality. When Jesus, at the Last Supper and the 40 days after his resurrection, traveled around talking to people, we can say there are at least 120 disciples. Some would say and argue for what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that there were 500. Okay, let's go with the larger number, 500. There are 7-8 billion people in this world today. How many people identify with the person of Jesus Christ? 2.5 billion people. Look at that. From 500 to 2.5 billion, the kingdom of God is advancing in the hearts of men and women all over the world. One of the fastest places of conversion in the world is Yemen, which is a closed and hostile country. We've heard reports of people coming to Christ, coming into the kingdom, repenting and believing, not by hearing it read or by knowing another Christian, but by dreams themselves. The kingdom of God shall not be stopped in this world. It is always advancing, and we are a part of it. And we may think it's the kingdoms of the earth around us that are where the action's at. It's actually the kingdom of God through all nations, tribes, tongues, and people. Why that phrase? Why is that phrase so important? Four words, tribe. Phule is the Greek word. The tribes of Israel, brothers and sisters, one big, massive family. Our culture today worships diversity for diversity's sake, but it doesn't know why it thinks diversity is so important. And in fact, as we find, when you get diverse cultures together and there's no greater calling to be in Christ, it actually creates even more problems and frictions. It's all about power dynamics and oppression. And this is the story of humanity. Diversity for diversity's sake doesn't solve these issues. Submission to Jesus as the King provides the solution. It's where the blessed brotherhood of the tribes live together. Ephesians, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He has made the two groups, Israel and Gentiles, one by faith, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. The tribes will be tribes who live together in sweet brotherhood and sisterhood. The second word is glossa, where we get glossolalia, tongues, Acts chapter 2. But this word in this context means dialect. Every spoken language and dialect in the earth. Did you know that there are 7,000 dialects spoken in this world? There are about 3,500, about half of them, that have some form of translation of scripture. Not many have a complete translation of scripture. And the effort of that is just exponentially growing. It's amazing to watch. But think about that, 3,500 languages that do not have the word of God translated. That's 3 billion people in this world who on a daily basis never meet another living, breathing Christian. This is why the kingdom of God is advancing. Sometimes we can pray this prayer, "Come, Lord Jesus, now." We heard in the psalm that God delights in mercy. And I believe his delight in mercy is a patience so that every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation would hear. The third word is laos. It's locational. It's where people live, apartment dwellers, nomads, cave dwellers, urban, suburban. The kingdom of God will draw people from every human existent experience. The last word is nation. We think of nation state, United States of America, or Canada, or Mexico. That word there is ethnos. It's where we get ethnicity. Every kind of ethnic person, every ethnos will be represented in the kingdom of God as the people of God. There will be his people in the end. He will be our God, and we will be his sheep, and there will be no more tears, sorrow, or pain. The universe will be the kingdom of God. This is the beauty of the kingdom of God. I want you to just do a little bit of astronomy with me for just one moment and bear with me for just a second longer. How large is the sun, our sun in our solar system? How large is it? Well, we know it's 93 million miles away. That's a long distance. The sun is 1.3, you could put 1.3 million Earths in our sun. That's a staggering amount of space. 1.3 million Earths in the sun. And our sun is a baby sun compared to the largest sun in the universe. Its name is UY Scuti. I don't know how they got that. It is 1,700 times larger than our own sun. So, how many Earths in our sun? 1.3 million Earths in our sun. How large is the largest star in the universe? It's 1,700 times the size of our sun. When we think about the kingdom of God, what kingdom God will rule is the whole universe. And the whole universe will declare the glory and the goodness of God eternally. That's staggering today. And I invite you to get a cup of coffee afterwards to get your brain around those numbers. Lastly, this, thy kingdom come. Such an amazing ask Jesus gives us to pray for. It is so simple and elegant. It is so beautiful to think that we get to pray and participate with God in bringing in fullness his kingdom into the earth and the whole universe. Think about the audacity of that kind of prayer that you get to pray. You may feel yourselves very small and insignificant. I'm just to somebody here in Boone or one of the outlying towns, and I'm of no consequence, and I'm of no special ability or power. You get to petition the Lord of the universe to bring into this realm the fullness of his kingdom. That's a staggering prayer. This prayer is so audacious. And for us, and for those not yet in the kingdom of God, it is the opportunity for us to see how God is drawing people into his kingdom. It is our opportunity to pray for it. But the problem is, and this is part of my third point, the problem is this: that our hearts are so often enamored with our own kingdoms. So enamored with our own kingdoms. I got a truck a couple of years ago, and I tell my children and my family, this is my kingdom. It's like 67 square feet, cubic square feet in that cab. I rule it. It's my music. It's my temperature setting. The seats are adjusted the way that I do. My children will say, can we take your truck out? I'm like, no, get your own kingdom. It's mine. I'm paying for it. And this is often the way our hearts live. We live for our own kingdoms and not the kingdom of God. My friend Ashley Knoll says it this way. He says, the trouble with human nature is that we are born with a heart that loves ourselves over and above everything else in this world, including God. In short, we are born slaves to the lust for self-gratification. That's why, if left to ourselves, we will always love those things that make us feel good about ourselves, even as we depart more and more from God and his ways. Therefore, God must intervene in our lives to bring salvation. He intervenes in our life with his kingdom. This is again why Jesus says, repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The pathway into the kingdom of heaven is repentance. And the joy of repentance is that we get to pray, Lord, your kingdom come more and more, not only in my heart, but in the life and the world around me. I want to tell you a story that I read a few years ago from an author named Randy Alcorn. Randy Alcorn writes a lot about generosity, and it's great, helpful stuff. His book, The Treasure Principle, it's not very long. I commend it to you. He tells the story of William Borden, who was a Yale graduate and an heir to great wealth. He rejected a life of ease in order to bring the gospel to Muslims, moving to Egypt. He even refused to buy himself a car. He gave away hundreds of thousands of dollars. This is 100 years ago. To do missions. After only 4 months of zealous ministry in Egypt, he contracted spinal meningitis and died at a very young age, 25. Though it has never been proven, it's reported that Borden wrote three phrases in his Bible that defined his life and mission. No reserves, no retreats, no regrets. Think about that. No reserves, no retreats, no regrets. Why? Because the kingdom of God is worth giving your whole life towards and for. Randy Alcorn went to visit his grave, and he dusted off the inscription on Borden's grave. And after describing Borden's love for and sacrifice for the kingdom of God and for the people of Egypt, the inscription ended with this phrase: apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. What a wasted life, right? To give all this away, to go to a place where the message you're taking is fairly rejected, and to die at a young age. What a wasted life, right? Alcorn, after that, went to visit the grave of King Tutankhamun, right? 17 years of age, the boy king of Egypt. He was died early. He was buried with solid gold chariots and thousands of golden artifacts. His gold coffin was found within gold tombs, within gold tombs, within gold tombs. You should look online at the tombs of King Tut. The burial site of King Tut was filled with tons of gold. The Egyptians believed in an afterlife, one where they would take earthly treasures, but all the treasures intended for King Tut and his internal enjoyment stayed right where they were when he died until they were discovered in 1922 by Howard Carter. They hadn't been touched for more than 3,000 years. Alcorn was struck by the contrast between these two graves and wrote his book as a result of this. Borden's life was obscure, dusty, and hidden off a back alley street littered with garbage. Tutankhamun's tomb was littered with unimaginable wealth. Yet where are these two young men now? One who lived in opulence, called himself a king, and is probably in the misery of a Christless eternity. The other, who lived a modest life on earth in service to the one true king, is enjoying his everlasting reward in the presence of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, thy kingdom come. Amen.